problem of evil, okay? So, and the problem of evil comes through the various many forms. I mean, as far as questions, it's often when we refer to the problem of evil, you'll hear people say sometimes they'll ask this question. And I guarantee you this is a question that every one of you are going to have to face at one point or another as a believer, whether it's in conversation with your family members or whether it's with people in your school or wherever it is that you're at, you're going to have this question. And it comes out most of the time like this: how can God be all-loving, all-powerful, and all-holy when there is evil in the world? Okay, so how can God be all-loving, all-powerful, and all-holy when there is evil in the world? And so Rob went over a couple of the premises last time. Premise one that he gave on the outline, and this is, I'm just reviewing right now, but he says, in premise one, if God were all-powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. Premise two, if God were all-good, he would desire to prevent evil. In conclusion, so if God were both all-powerful and all-good, there could be no evil. But there is evil. So how do we deal with that, and how do we rectify that? And that's just a question, a good question, and before we leave today, one that I hope that you'll be able to know the answer to that question, and why it is that evil still exists in this world, and what's the relationship with God, with God and evil? How does that all work? Very important questions, very important that we know how to answer that. And it's there that, and again, it's just here that I remind you guys as believers, as we seek to defend our faith, make sure if you don't know the answer to something, when you're encountering these people out in the mission field or out in the world, that you don't just make up something that sounds biblical or that you think is the right answer. Make sure you actually know the biblical principles for the reasons why you're giving these arguments, because otherwise you're not doing them any good, and you're really mishandling the Word of God. So it's important that we say what Scripture says, and whatever Scripture does not say, we have to make sure that we keep that separate and that we don't get too caught up in the weeds, in the small issues, okay? So, as Rob was talking about, there's guidelines for solving the problem. And this is back earlier from last week on your outline, but you always need to remember these guidelines as you're encountering people with these kinds of difficult questions, okay? Because people suffer, people go through times of really intense, you know, hard times in their life. So they want to know, is this evil? You know, why am I suffering? How can God be with me in the midst of all of this? So again, these are really important guidelines that you have to keep in mind when you address that type of issue. Guideline number one was that we must, the solution must maintain God's sovereignty over the universe. Okay, so we must always hold to and believe that no matter what one is going through, no matter the evil present or not, whatever the situation may be in the life of the individual that we're encountering or that we're defending our faith for, we must maintain God's sovereignty over the entire universe. Two, the solution must maintain man's freedom. He's not a puppet. So God's sovereignty and man's freedom there, there's a fine balance between that, but there's compatibility for both there. When you look through Scripture, that God is sovereign, yet he also holds man responsible. You know, we are responsible to evangelize. We can't just sit back and say, for example, when it comes to witnessing, that God's sovereign. He'll save who he wants to save. No, God's sovereign, but he wants to use you as the means by which you will go and share the message of salvation to individuals. I think sometimes we can get caught up, if we're not careful in that we, you know, we just, oh, it's, some people might get, that is, some people might get easily caught up in, well, since God's sovereign, I don't have to do anything. But it's good to keep that in mind. It's his sovereignty and our carrying out of his work, they go hand in hand. Three, the solution must maintain God's holiness and love. Okay, so we're not to be rash. We're not to be harsh as we're giving these answers out and seeking to help people come to these conclusions, because we're supposed to be pointing them to Christ. And so how are you going to do anybody any good if you're just concerned about winning a debate, right? They're going to be further pushed away from the truth, more than likely further kind of against God as they see the actions of you coming out in that way. So just remember that it's so easy for us to let our emotions take control, especially when somebody is talking about and making accusations about God, which is, you know, who we love. And when someone makes a case or tries to make a case that is against something that you love, particularly God, the one who our life is centered around as believers, we can get defensive. But it's really, and it's good to be able to defend our faith, but we must control and be, that is, we must remain self-control in the midst of that to make sure that we're being an example. And finally, the last guideline for solving these problems and for defending our faith that we must maintain before we go into today's lesson is that the solution must not contradict any clear biblical doctrine. Okay, that's a big one. The solution must not contradict any clear biblical doctrine. So that is, we're not just to, as I already mentioned this, but just that we're not supposed to be just speculating. If we don't know something, it would be better to tell somebody, hey, that's a great point, that's a great question that you brought up. Unfortunately, right now, I'm not thinking of the biblical principles that I need to answer that question, but let me call you back, or let me email you sometime, or let's meet up next week, or it would be better to stay true and be accurate to God's word than to just come up with something on the fly if you're not too sure about. Okay, so it's just keep making sure that we don't contradict anything that's in God's word. So what I'm going to do now, we're going to move into the part on your outline where last time Rob was going through some of the arguments. So we're going to go through some of the arguments and then present the biblical defense after we go through these arguments. But I think it's number 3 on your outline is what I had last time. And if you don't have a blank before that, you can let me know. But number 3 on your outline says the causal levels of defense is where I'm at right now, where I was left at. So we'll start there today. And so, again, these are just arguments. And as we work through these, guys, there's a lot of scholarly type language in some of these arguments. Don't let that scare you. Today's lesson is a little bit... does require us to think a little bit, so I just want to make sure that before we start this lesson and go through, if any of you have questions, okay, if any of you have questions about something that didn't come out as clear, or after the lesson, if you need me to elaborate further on something that was mentioned, like God's sovereignty, whatever it is, come talk to me after the lesson, and it's important that we get that we talk about that, okay, because I don't want to leave anybody confused. I want to present God's word clearly. So if there's something that you don't understand, please talk to me afterwards, and we'll work on that. So I'm going to have a couple people read through the outline, just kind of, I think that's good to keep you guys involved. But we're on the causal levels of defense. So here's basically the argument for as it relates to the problem of evil, that A, there are 2 levels of activity, the divine and the human order. Okay? Someone read B. Go ahead and read B, just anybody. Sure, go ahead.
But these 2 levels do not conflict because they are of different order.
Okay, who's got C? Someone read C. Okay, I'll read the next one. This means that God so arranges and orders reality that whatever intention the creature has carries the divine intention in a wider context of meeting. Again, some of this sounds a little confusing, I understand. We'll talk about it, make sure you know before we leave. But read E. Who wants to read E? Jojo? Okay. And still may, there's certain difficulties to this argument. There still may be some truth to it. So basically, just as is the case with any kind of argument, it's good to have philosophical arguments. But as is the case with many, if we just rely on this alone and we don't provide scripture and explain scripturally how it applies, then it's then it's meaningless and it doesn't really carry that much validity to it. And so with going on to the next argument there, there's the character building defense, sometimes called the Irenaeum, after Irenaeus. Its argument is that man was created in a state of moral immaturity. For man to come to full maturity, it was necessary for him to undergo various forms of pain and suffering. Okay, so this kind of, again, it's not directly, there's not any direct scriptural references here, but that kind of sounds similar to what we might talk about in our Christian faith, like how God wants to build us up in our, through our sufferings, right? Like when we go through trials, when we go through difficult times, whether it's we've lost someone we dearly love or whatever it is that's giving us that difficult time, that period of suffering, you know, you might hear people say, well, God's going to make you stronger through this, or, you know, you're going to grow in your faith as a result of this. And it's true that God can use these difficult things to build us up in our faith. But we must make sure that as we're talking about this, that if we're going to talk about this particular argument with the character building defense, don't leave it at just character building defense. I prefer you to say, not only is it building our character, we're becoming, in our character, we're becoming more Christ-like. So that unbelievers will see that we're not just concerned about moral behavior, right? As believers, we're concerned first and foremost with becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. And so even through difficult times, even through difficult circumstances, it's the Lord that uses those circumstances to build us up in our faith. Oftentimes, in James 1, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you consider trials of various kind, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," right? So you see in Scripture how God oftentimes will use a situation or an experience, whether it be suffering that you may have or something that you've been wronged of, you know, to build you and to grow you in your faith, okay? And so He does that at times. Okay, then there's C.S. Lewis, who had this this argument comes from C.S. Lewis, called the stable environment defense. So why don't somebody read letter A on this one? Stable environment defense. Okay. B, somebody. Okay, C. Go ahead. Right. So, just the stable environment defense, where C.S. in his work there, The Problem of Pain. So we just read it. He argues that a stable environment is necessary for human life, but a stable universe opens up the possibility of evil. So the main problem there, if you rely on that, if you get down in that too much into this argument, is that it is, someone could further press you into, but is evil a necessary result of a stable universe? And so that's not a bad question to ask as it relates to this argument, I don't think. But what I'm trying to point out through these arguments is that as a believer, always be concerned. It's good to be concerned and know these arguments, but know what Scripture says, because if you get too caught up and you could get in a rabbit trail, as they say, or go in circles and just get yourself in a hole and then not really do any good or benefit. So, but is evil necessarily a result of a stable universe? You see that there at the question mark. It's just the certain questions that kind of linger after that argument and that areas of concern. So that was from C.S. Lewis. And then there's number six there, divine permission and the free will defense. I'll read the first two and then we'll let somebody else chime in. So the divine permission and the free will defense. So God ordains all the circumstances necessary for the performance of a wicked action, A. B, God does not himself perform that action. And somebody read C. Okay, D. and E. Right. So you can use this argument and go through all these points, and then someone may respond, but is, at the end there, letter E, as it said, but is not the permission of evil itself an evil? And this is really going to tie into, here in a few minutes, what I'm going to address with the relationship of God and evil. And so I'm going to answer that question there towards the next part of the lesson after I go through some of these arguments. But the argument, yeah, God ordains all circumstances necessary for the performance of wicked action. Notice there in the letter A on the outline, it doesn't say that, you know, God specifically on purpose is causing this wicked action. That would be not true. He's not doing that. But he ordains all the circumstances necessary for the performance of a wicked action. He holds us accountable. So letter D, thus evil comes about by the free choice of rational creatures. So like Satan, Adam, and us. Okay, remember, God created this world perfect. In Genesis, you read how you've got Adam and Eve in a perfect universe. They're not ashamed. It says in Scripture, naked and not ashamed. There was no shame. There was no guilt. No sin entered into the world, but man chose to go against God. And by partaking of from the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, Adam and Eve, when they'd done that, then they bring in these pain through childbirth and murder, and so sin starts to enter into the world. And in Genesis 3, that's where we read about the fall. God originally, his intent was that this would be a perfect world and universe, but as we'll see, man with the fall and when sin entered into the world, it's just there's evil is existing. And one of the reasons why we have the evil in the world, people want to know, why is there evil in the world? Well, there's evil in the world because there's sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, it brought forth all these other things into the world that God had originally not intended. So, for example, like when Cain, he killed his brother Abel, right? And then you read about the wicked acts of Noah's sons, and just you see the flood and how God was sorry that he ever created man, but still God preserved man through the flood, you know, through the ark with Noah. And so the reason why there's evil is because it was brought about by man's desire to, well, Eve, when she gave in to be like God, knowing both good and evil, it all comes back to that. I didn't realize there was more on here for this one, but there's letter F there. Moreover, Scripture frequently speaks of God as determining our free choices. Talks about that in Acts 2:23 and 4:27. And G, note that Scripture never resorts to the free will defense in any passage where the problem of evil is discussed, as Romans 9 and Psalm 37. So those are the passages you can look at. There is some truth to this defense. There is some truth to this argument, but the important thing that you need to know is, like it was mentioned on letter G, note this. Note that Scripture never resorts to the free will defense in any passage where the problem of evil is discussed. And again, we're going to move into the problem of evil in just a second as far as what does the Bible say in regards to the relationship between God and evil, because I know that's a serious question on your guys' mind. And so here in a few moments, we'll discuss that. So moving on then with the next one is the ex lex defense, okay? The ex lex defense, okay? So someone read letter I there on your outlines. Not all at once. Letter I. Is it A on the outline? Okay, thank you for that. Go ahead and read that. Okay, someone get the next one. Okay, and the next one. OK, Okay, and I'll just pick up the last two. Therefore, he has a right to do many things which seem evil to us. Okay, some truth, but the main problem is our view of the law. The law reflects God's own character. So God, the creator of the universe, is on an entirely different level from us as his creatures. Always, always, always important to remember that. Because to us, it seems like at the moment, we would never directly, I don't think, say this with our mouth, but we might be tempted to think this in our minds, you know, this seems like evil from God. Is this really evil? Or what's the point behind all this? Well, no, God is not evil, of course. We're not saying that. But there's a tendency that people can look in scriptures, even unbelievers, and even to an extent believers have a difficult time with this. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, my uncle just came up for Thanksgiving. And he was talking to me about in the Old Testament how he didn't think it was right for God to the way that all the people in the Old Testament were, like, where you read several, you know, people were wiped out and they stole the goods. And so he was asking me about that. And so there was murders and there was innocent babies and stuff. So he said, what about that? He said, is God evil? Is he kind of off the rails? Is he angry? I see a completely different God in the New Testament. That was kind of what he was trying to ask me. And so what I pointed out to him was this. I took him to Jeremiah 19. And in that passage, in Jeremiah 19, there's this situation where these Baal worshipers, or these worshipers of idols, they're sacrificing in their own children to this pagan god. I mean, it's a graphic narrative. But as they're doing that, God says, and it's in Jeremiah 19 where he talks to those people. He says, calamity. He's warning them, calamity is coming, right, for your wicked actions. And again, this is like child sacrifice to idols, to foreign gods. I mean, and so I asked my uncle, who asked me, I said, so if you think it's mean, what kind of God wipes out, you know, brings judgment like this and punishes people? I ask you on the flip side, what kind of God is patient towards sinners? That he even warns people that are sacrificing their own children, calamity is coming. He didn't act right then in the passage in Jeremiah, but he warned them that if they kept on, he would act. Okay? And so I was just trying to point out that Christ, you know, is willing to forgive even the worst of sinners, even those who are just so bound up in their sinful nature. But here's the problem that we all have to, here's the thing that we all have to understand when we come to wrestle with this kind of problem. Do you believe that man is truly corrupt? Do you believe that we as human beings are totally capable, just totally tainted with sin? Because if you do, then that really changes the way you look at everything. For example, in the Old Testament, going back to my uncle when I was talking with him about that, I said, oftentimes if you go back and read, see, sometimes people pick certain verses and here and there, and they just kind of pick what they want and make their argument. But I said, often, if you go back and read through the Old Testament, if you read through the Bible as a whole, have you done that? You know, no, I haven't done that. Well, I challenge you to do that. But if you read through the Bible as a whole, what do you see? You see God's people disobeying, God warns them, then he brings punishment. Right? The wages of sin is death. We went through that in some of our trivia questions this morning. And so do we really even deserve to be here, right? Do we even deserve to have breath and life as human beings? Look at what we really deserve. You know, God didn't even have to preserve us through, like, the flood all the way through Genesis up to now. He didn't have to give us that second chance after the fall in the garden, because, you know, God is gracious in that way. That who are we to say that it's not fair of God, or it's not right of God to do that when he's the potter, we're the clay, we're deserving of eternal hell in and of itself if it wasn't for the grace of God. But because of God's grace, because of God's love and his mercy, and he sent Christ down to die for us, that changes everything. Other than that, we're totally undeserving of life at all. Scripture talks about how God has common grace to everybody, right? He causes his sun, rain to go on the wicked, the righteous and the unrighteous, his sun to rise on the wicked and the good. So those who are, you know, those who are believers and unbelievers, all of us experience the blessings of God. You wake up every day, you see the sun, you wait, or the rain that causes the crops to grow in the field for the farmers to have, you know, for their produce. God is gracious, and we don't deserve any of this. And so when you think about it that way, that my sin, I'm not good. And that's the problem. So when this is the biblical defense. This is how I handled it when someone asked me this question. Ethan, if God is so good, if God is so loving, why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? I said, well, that's a great question. Thank you for asking me that. There's a couple of things wrong with the question that I'd like to graciously show you. And here's the thing. There's no such thing as good people. Okay, scripturally speaking. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, no, not one. And this isn't on your outline. I'm just kind of tying up all the arguments that we just went through. Here's the biblical presentation, is that no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. Isaiah 64:6 talks about how even our best deeds, it cancels the good works part of it, that we could somehow by our own deeds earn God's favor or earn salvation. All of our works are like filthy rags, right? And so the presumption is that God is somehow not loving because he's allowing this suffering or this trial in my life, so therefore God must not be loving. No, actually that's not true, because God allows the sun to come up on you every day. He provides you whether you acknowledge God or not, whether you acknowledge God as your Savior or not. He provides you with the life by which you may work and earn your wages to provide for your family. To the believer or unbeliever, he does this. There's a common grace to all of us that we all have. But again, the fundamental problem is, what do we deserve? When we really look at it scripturally, we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve eternity with him in heaven, but it was out of his grace that he chose to give up his son for us. And so we must keep that in mind. And who are we to argue with? Who are we to say to God and dictate to God how he must act? You know, and we were born into sin. That's another thing that's important for you to tell people when you're presenting this. You weren't born good. Psalm 51:5 says that David said this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." Why do you think it is that you don't have to teach a child how to disobey? You know, they come out and they just naturally they fight over a toy or when they're real little. You didn't teach them that. There's just this tendency of rebellion that just seems innate. It's just there. So where did that evil come from? Well, Scripture says that no one's righteous. We were born sinful. And so you need to keep that to the forefront, but make sure you don't leave them there. Make sure you then transition and talk about how yet God gives us grace. So in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God operated in the Old Testament a little bit differently, but his character still stayed the same. He wasn't evil by allowing all these calamities to happen. It was many times it was just a form of his judgment that was the reason for this. Okay, and so even in the purpose of Pharaoh, which we'll talk about in a minute, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. You're like, what's that? God hardens people's heart, Pharaoh's heart. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Okay. God always uses the seemingly evil event for his divine purposes. So we might think of that as like, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, when you read, he wants to show the nation, he wants to show the people that he's sovereign over Pharaoh. Pharaoh was in the passage in Exodus, was very prideful, and many, many plagues came upon Pharaoh, and he just hardened and hardened his heart for the sole purpose of showing that he alone is God. Pharaoh is not God. There is no other God. The Lord God, the God of the Bible, is the true God. So even in, it says in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. God uses and he allows even evil events. He's sovereign over those evil events, and he turns them into his own, for his own purposes, right? And so the best example of that is, we'll talk about Job, the book of Job in just a second. But we need to move on your outline because we need to finish. And again, I know this is some difficult things to process possibly for you all, so I just want to make sure that I communicate this again clearly to you. If you have questions after the lesson about anything that we're talking about, please speak with me, or you know, when you see Rob, talk to Rob, but please don't go out with confusion. It's in Scripture, and people have these questions relating to evil, so it's important that we address it, and that's what we need to do. So let's move in. We're just going to get a few more points in. We're going to get into what's called divine compatibilism. Divine compatibilism. And actually, I had to bring a book on this one because I wanted to quote Grudem on this, on a couple of things that he has to say here. Okay, so bear with me. Some of these definitions and things are going to sound a little bit, maybe this is new to you for the first time, but just bear with me. We'll work through it together. Okay, so divine compatibilism or concurrence. Here's the general definition. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Book of Theology. This is his definition. At page 317, they're cited. God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. With regard to sin, God predetermines wicked events in such a way that he is not directly responsible for the wicked acts of man. And so, God's determination of wicked events is compatible both with human freedom and responsibility. And so as I was studying that, contemplating on that, I read a really helpful thing that paragraph in Grudem's Systematic Theology. But first we'll start with the example of Job, right? Notice how Job, when he was going through the time of suffering, notice he never blamed God or accused God of evil that he was going through, right? He said, the Lord has given and the Lord shall take away. Blessed be the name of God. You know, when God allowed, he gave. Here's the thing. God is sovereign over all the universe, right? Like we said, he even over the most difficult and evil circumstances. God gave Satan permission to go and test Job. He was sovereign even over Satan. He's sovereign even over the most strongest of the other opposite spiritual force, which would be Satan. He's sovereign over him. And so he said, okay, I'm permitting you to test Job. Satan goes and causes all kinds of calamities, right? The house is destroyed. His daughters are wiped out, you know, and everything he has, he's got boils on his skin that are, you know, it's pretty graphic when you read it. But notice Job, through all of that, never once did he say, this evil is coming from God. You know, never once did he accuse God and say, well, God is the one primarily responsible for this. No, he recognized the character of God in and throughout the narrative. He recognized that God is sovereign even over evil, that God, he was nothing compared to the Most High God. He was just like a little worm, and he had the right view of God, because if God is sovereign over all things, he's able to do anything he wants, right? So Job understood that God was ultimately in control of the things that he decided to take, of the things he allowed Satan to take and the things that he allowed Satan to destroy. God was sovereign over it over the whole time, right? And what was the result? When you get to the end of Job, you read how Job makes it through that time of suffering. He receives back a double portion of all the things that he had previously had, right? So even in the middle, it's important for you guys to see this. And the book of Job is a really important place to take somebody. Because even in the midst of all this evil, Job realized that God was seeing him through it. Job realized that ultimately he trusted in God throughout the whole time. And God even allowed the evil, and he allowed the evil to happen to Job. And then as that happened, Job was built up in his faith and his relationship with God further. But I think this will also bring clarity because, and then we'll close, but I don't want to close too quickly because I want to make sure that this gets understood, okay? Because it's a serious topic. So Wayne Grudem, he has to say this about the relationship of God and evil. What's the relationship? Just a couple of quotes, and then we'll be through here. But it says, this is what Grudem says in his book. He says, God did indeed cause evil events to come about and evil deeds to be done. But we must remember that in all these passages, it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Moreover, Scripture never blames God for evil or shows God as taking pleasure in evil. And Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong they do. However, we understand God's relationship to evil. We must never come to the point where we think that we are not responsible for the evil that we do, or that God takes pleasure in evil or is blamed for it. Such a conclusion is contrary to Scripture. And so Grudem's point is that God allows the evil to happen, but there's always a purpose and a point behind it. He's not just sitting up there just kind of poking, I wonder how I can annoy him with this evil event. God doesn't operate that way. It's not accurate. It's not in Scripture. There's several biblical passages that support this, what I'm telling you. Exodus 9:16 says, for the Scripture says of Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Then Paul infers a general truth from this specific example in Romans 9:18, where Paul talks about how God has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion. It's God's prerogative to do that. God is able to show mercy on whom he so chooses and compassion. But then in Exodus 14:17, we see that where God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. Exodus 14:7 is where that's from. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart for the sole purpose, according to Exodus 14:17, to get glory, to get the glory for it. And so even in the evil and most difficult things that are hard for us to understand, God's always operating in such a way that's going to bring his own name glory. Okay, so even when you feel like you're suffering and going through something that's unfair, or when you're going through something that you think is evil, don't be tempted to think, well, God must be evil, or this is coming from you, God, how dare you? No, it seems difficult for you because we don't see as God sees. God is on a totally different horizon from our finite minds are capable of thinking. There's always a reason behind it. Remember, because Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work to the good of those who love him. So our problem is we just don't understand what his purpose is. And so there's many other passages in Scripture where we can talk about that and God's relationship there with evil, but ultimately, in almost all the accounts, in Job's account and in Pharaoh's account, he's always using it for his own glory, to bring about his own glory. Even when it's difficult for us to see, our responsibility is to trust God and his sovereignty, and we probably need to end there. So let's go ahead and pray. If you have any questions or blanks, please feel free. Thank you guys for hanging on. It was a little bit of a difficult lesson for you guys, I'm sure, and for myself, but if you have any questions, just come talk to me and we'll work through it. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray that you'd be with us through the remainder of the day. And we just pray that we would trust in you more and learn more from your word. And just thank you for these verses in Scripture that show your relationship between evil and just how you operate even in the most difficult circumstances. Help us to trust that you're present and that you're working in all things for your good. In your name we pray, amen. Thanks, guys.